If we take our Bibles and turn together to Amos chapter 6. The book of Amos chapter 6. And we're going to read together the full chapter, beginning at verse 1. So Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye on to Calne, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music, like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretched themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plough there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Let's end our reading there at the end of the chapter. We look to the Lord to apply his word to us. Amen. Again, if you take your Bible and turn to Amos chapter 6, we're going to consider the whole of this chapter today as the Lord gives help. So we're in Amos 6, and we'll bow in prayer and just seek the Lord. Father, we look to thee now for help to be given. We confess our own weakness, our own insufficiency. We so often fool ourselves in many areas into thinking that we have strength and power of our own, that we can accomplish all sorts of things by the strength of our own hand or by our own skills and talents. But we recognize as we come to Scripture that unless you open our eyes, we will go oblivious to the great truths that are here. We look to thee then by thy Spirit to take thy truth, to wield it well, and to use it powerfully in each one of our hearts. We ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Having pronounced a first woe, a warning to those who desire the day of the Lord, Amos now moves on to another warning message that is desperately needed by the people of Israel. He says in verse 1, Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. So there's now a word of woe for those who are described as being at ease. Now, being at ease is not automatically a bad thing in Scripture. In fact, there is a kind of ease in the Bible that is a very good thing. You might think of the Savior's instruction in Matthew 11, when he said in verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He went on, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." There's a rest that Christ invites us all to come and to enjoy even right now. Speaking about his blessing upon his people, God says in Isaiah 32, verse 18, "My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." And there the word peaceable is the same one translated ease in Amos 6, verse 1. "My people shall dwell in a peaceful, a habitation of ease," you could say. In fact, the Lord's blessing differentiates his people from the ungodly, who he says in Isaiah 57, verse 20, "The ungodly are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest." They can't rest, whereas the people of God can. So there is a rest that is good, a rest that is found in the Lord, a rest found in salvation provided by Christ, and it's a rest and ease that the people of God can and should enjoy, not just in eternity, but even right now. However, Amos is talking here about a different kind of ease. The word he uses has the idea of security within it. And of course, that's why the people of Christ can have ease. They're secure in the Savior. Amos uses this word that has the idea of security. And he's talking to people who are resting secure. They are at ease, or they're feeling at ease. They're feeling safe, feeling that all is well. But the problem in this chapter is that they're not safe. They've got no right to be at ease. If you imagine an army closing in upon a city, and they're pillaging the land as they go, they're destroying everything in their path, and there's a farmer on the land outside the city walls, and he sees the coming danger, and he runs as fast as he can, and he gets through the gates of the city. He's out of breath, he's huffing and puffing, the gates close behind him, and he's reassured by the soldiers. "You're safe here. Get some rest." And the farmer knows that the city walls that he's just run inside, they're strong, the defences are impenetrable, food is stockpiled in the city for many years to come. He's secure, so he's got a right to feel at ease. But how different it is if that very same man sees the army approaching, and there he is out on his farm, and he just pulls his chair out, and he sits down at ease in his chair on his farm. No walls in sight, no protection for him, just sitting there, taking his ease. Well, he's at ease, but you would understand right away, it's a very different kind of ease, isn't it? It's very different. He's got no right to be sitting at ease. He's in grave danger. Well, that's the problem for Israel here. In reality, though they are at ease, though they are feeling secure, they're not secure. Amos addresses the people, first of all, as those who are at ease in Zion. And by the way, that probably emphasizes that Amos is including the people of the southern kingdom of Judah here as well. So far, he's been preaching against the northern kingdom, Israel, mostly. But there has been some mention of Judah before, and they seem to be brought in again because Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Amos describes them at ease in Zion. And then, of course, he's also speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel as well. He mentions their capital, Samaria, and they're described as those who trust in the mountain of Samaria, their capital. But the point for both these peoples is that they've got no right to feel secure. They've got no right to be at ease, and yet they are. Primarily then, Amos, throughout this chapter, is warning us about the danger of false security. He's addressing people who are deceiving themselves into thinking that all is okay when, in fact, it's not. They feel secure, but it is a false security. And that's what we're thinking about today, this idea of false security. And first of all, let's think about the symptoms of a false security. Whenever you go to the doctor and you tell him that you're not feeling well, he's going to start asking you questions about all sorts of things, trying to work out the particular symptoms that you're suffering. You know, do you have a cough? Do you have any pain in your chest? Do you have difficulty breathing? And so on. Other questions come in as well. And he wants to understand your symptoms so that he can work out what sickness you're actually suffering from. There's certainly times when, even before you go to the doctor, it's important to be aware of the symptoms, so that you might know to get help. I remember in Northern Ireland, there was a time when there were a string of adverts on the television that you saw quite regularly, giving a little bit of detail about the warning signs of a stroke. And it was helping you to understand what are the symptoms I'm looking for that tell me that someone is having a stroke, or that someone else could see if they know that I'm having a stroke. And it means that you can get help fairly quickly and before too much damage is done to your body. It's sometimes good to know the symptoms and to know what to look for, even before you go to the doctor. Well, as Amos deals with the spiritual sickness of the people, a serious one which was suffered by the men of Israel and Judah, and perhaps one that's suffered from by, I don't know, perhaps some today here. What are the symptoms that we ought to look for? What are the symptoms of this false security? Amos puts his finger on a few of them. And if you like, it would do well for us to give our own hearts a bit of a spiritual examination and see if these symptoms are to some extent present in us as well. The symptoms of a false security. First of all, the first symptom is what I'll call injuriousness. That is, a harsh, a cruel, an unloving treatment of our fellow man. A willingness to do injury. Injuriousness. Amos puts his finger on that in verse 3. He addresses the people and he calls them, "Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near." He's pointing out that many of the chief men of Israel, they were living as if the judgment day was far away, far off over the horizon, way, way in the distance, not really worth considering. And therefore, they were living with cruelty toward their fellow man. They brought violence, they brought the seat of wickedness near, while putting the day of judgment, the day of evil, far off. To them, other people were just to be used for their advancement, regardless of the cost, and there's no thought that there will be a day of reckoning. This violence and this oppression, it's been a constant criticism throughout the book of Amos, and Amos is now pointing out that these goings-on are one of the symptoms of this presumptive, foolish, false sense of security that is felt by the people. They think they're secure from the eye of God. They think they're secure from being brought down, so they therefore put off the day of judgment, imagine that it's away in the distance, never going to be troubling them, and they can treat the others around them as they please. You know, you can tell a fair bit about the state of your heart by your treatment of those around you. It's always a solemn thing to treat another person with cruelty. It's a solemn thing to despise your fellow man. A solemn thing to oppress them or slander them or hinder them in any way. You might think of the warning that Christ gave in Matthew 18, verse 6. He said that whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He adds, woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. And by the way, when Christ says, you know, woe to the one who offends even the little one which believes in me, the context there is that in his day, the little one, the young child, was not esteemed very highly. They were the least esteemed in society. They weren't worth anything so much until they got to a working age and could start to contribute for themselves, that the little one was despised so often. And Christ is saying, whoever even treats the most despised of my people in an offending way, whoever misuses them and abuses them and does harm, woe to that person. Better for the millstone to be hanged around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You know, it's very telling as to the state of your heart. If you can treat your fellow man in a cruel manner, in a harsh manner, a hurtful manner, a slanderous manner, without any qualms. It evidences a heart that's at ease in Zion, a false security. If you can treat your fellow man wrongly, as if the day of reckoning will never come. Of course, one of the impacts of the gospel is that not only does it change our relationship with God, but it changes our relationship with one another. So there's one symptom. We're calling it injuriousness. Then another symptom of this false security is indulgence. Indulgence. That's what Amos describes in quite a bit of detail in verses 4 through 6. He speaks of these people lying on beds of ivory, stretching themselves upon their couches, taking their rest and relaxation, eating the lambs from the flock, the calves out of the stall, holding plenty of feasts, that is. Their time is taken up with all sorts of entertainment, with songs, with music. They chant to the sound of the viol. They invent new musical instruments, as David did, to entertain themselves all the more. And such is their indulgence that they don't just drink wine from a cup. No, that's not good enough for them. They drink it from bowls. Not only that, they anoint themselves with the best ointments, the best perfumes in the land. And you put that full picture together. And the point is that these people are not sparing on any luxury. They are living in total self-indulgence. They're living a self-indulgent existence. Now, we should say right away that the fault described here is not merely having wealth. It is not of itself more sinful to lie down on a bed of ivory than to lie down on your bog-standard bed. It's no different. It's not in itself more sinful to eat lamb and beef that you've killed from your flock than it is to eat porridge. There's no issue there automatically. Certainly money itself is not the issue that Amos is addressing. Money can be used well and often has been. The Lord has blessed many of his people with wealth, and they've been good stewards of that wealth, so much so that the practical needs of the gospel have been met, and the gospel has gone forward. The problem is not with money in and of itself. The problem, though, really is the people's relationship with their wealth. They are not living as the masters over their wealth, using it as good stewards, but instead they are living self-indulgent lives, using their wealth to run after every pleasure and every luxury and to have every form of practical ease. They are not masters over their wealth. Wealth is the master over them. It has captured their hearts. In fact, that's why they've been oppressing others to gather up this wealth. Wealth is the master over them. Covetousness has got a grip of their hearts. And they are living now as if the only treasure worth having is treasure on earth. Now again, does that not demonstrate a heart that is foolishly at ease? A heart that has a false sense of security? They're living as if this stuff that they've filled their lives with is the be-all and end-all. As if there's nothing more important to think about than their present pleasures. They don't concern themselves with godliness. They don't concern themselves with serving the Lord. They're too busy living their best life now. As if that life can be lived indefinitely, as if it'll never have an ending point, as if God will never strip it all away. They felt like their present conditions would never end. So they don't need to concern themselves with other things, just enjoy the moment, luxuriate in all this stuff. In many ways, they're like the rich farmer of Christ's parable in Luke 12. His farm brought forth plentifully. God blessed him with riches, with abundance, good harvest. But because he felt so secure, because he felt that he had such a tight grip on all his possessions and all his substance, he decided to build bigger barns to lay up his goods. And that in itself isn't the problem. It's okay to plan ahead. But the issue was he had no thought for God. He's just taken in by his wealth, his substance. He says to himself, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There's no thought of serve God. How can we work for God? No, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. That's Luke 12, verse 19. There's a man living for present possessions. And it all flowed from this lie that he could enjoy them almost forever. He's saying, you've got much goods for many years. I've got a long time ahead of me to enjoy these things. The thing was that he didn't. The lie was soon exposed because the Lord said to him that night, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then Christ applies the parable to you and me. He says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, it's not wrong to be rich. But if your riches become your master, and let's face it, that can happen very easily. That can happen very easily. You often find that the richer people become, the less generous they are, the less charitable they are, because riches get a grip on the heart. If riches become your master, so that you're running after them here and now rather than striving for treasure in heaven. It is an indication of foolish, false security. There's many today who exhibit this very symptom, whether they're billionaires or whether they're just well off in terms of the general population of this world, and money has got a grip of their heart. Many who exhibit this symptom in how they run after the things of the world and spend their days on this world's luxuries and ease and pleasure with no thought of their soul, no thought of the fact that this life will come to an end and that all the stuff will be stripped away. So many strive to gain the world, falsely thinking that their soul is secure, and they end up losing everything. But you know, even for the Christian, even for the child of God, can we not say that at least to some extent, we can fall into this trap as well? Because the gospel shows us all that there are greater things to live for. We're called not to lay up treasure on earth, we're called to lay up treasure in heaven. Now again, that doesn't rule out the fact that God's people can at times be wealthy. That's not automatically wrong. But we're called to live, whether we're poor, whether we're wealthy, we're called to live in light of the fact that this world as we know it is temporary. And it is brief compared to the eternal glory that is laid up for us. And surely, at times we have imbibed some of this false security, and we've gotten at ease in Zion, as it were, and we've been happy to indulge ourselves, and all the time there's been so much to be done for Christ. So many things that we could have used our lives for, so many problems that could be overcome in the power of God, but we're too busy in pleasure and luxury, as if this world is all we've got to live for. Living in the moment. As if we'll have these moments forever, and there's no heaven to come. Well, we can imbibe this security as well, this foolish thinking. And how may the Lord, may we cry unto God that he would root it out of us more and more. So we've seen some of these symptoms, injuriousness, also indulgence. But then Amos highlights another symptom, and we'll call it indifference. Indifference. Having described the luxury of the people, their pleasure-seeking, Amos says in verse 6 that they drink wine in bowls, they anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. One of the big problems highlighted there is that while the people are taken up with their luxury and their pleasure, they have no concern whatsoever for the affliction, or you could read that, the ruin of Joseph. Now Joseph, that's not talking about one individual. Joseph is another of these names that's used for Israel. And that's what's being talked about here. The people are taken up with other things, and they're so indifferent to the ruin that is upon Israel. They're living for ease, they're living for pleasure. And all the while, there are the warning bells going off around them. There are warning signs that things are not right, that things are not good, both in terms of the cry of the afflicted among Israel. There were plenty of oppressed people crying out to God. They'd been robbed, they'd been denied justice, they're crying to God. That's a warning sign in the nation. These people Amos talks to, they weren't grieved over it. And then also there was the warning of God coming through the like of Amos himself, coming through the prophets, declaring the judgment of God, declaring that disaster was looming on the horizon. It all warns them of this coming affliction, a coming ruin for Joseph, for the nation. But the people are indifferent. They ought to be hearing the warning. They ought to see the cry of the afflicted and recognize God will hear it. And they ought to grieve. And in fact, the word in verse 6 translated grieved, it has the idea almost of being made sick. That's the strength it has. These people ought to feel sick. That they ought to be incredibly moved by the danger that they're facing as a nation, the warnings of God that are sounding out against them. But they're totally unmoved. They're oblivious to their true needs as they give themselves over to other things. And certainly there are many like that today, living for this thing, for that thing, and totally indifferent to the warning sounds that the Lord raises concerning the state of their soul. Is that the case with you today? That the Lord graciously sounds the alarm bell, calling you, maybe through the gospel, maybe today, maybe at other times, to turn from foolishness and seek Christ and find real safety in him, to live your life for things that are worthwhile through faith in Christ, but you're indifferent? As the Lord warns about trouble up the road, the sensible response is to be grieved, to be almost sick with the thought of this affliction, of this ruin that is looming, and then to seek refuge and remedy in Jesus Christ. How dreadful, though, if you have false security in your heart and you're indifferent, just drifting along to destruction, like these people here before us in Amos, playing their instruments, just strumming away, calmly putting themselves at ease, all the while drifting on to ruin. How many do it today? Putting themselves at ease, entertaining themselves, filling their lives with all sorts of other stuff, and they're just drifting along to hell. Now, of course, we ought to appreciate again that some of this attitude can creep into the church too. Now, of course, we might have real security for our own soul through Christ. We talk about the genuine believer here. But let's face it, as we look around ourselves, there are plenty of afflictions that we ought to be grieving over. Certainly, there's plenty of social issues around us that deserve more of our prayer, and at times perhaps more of our labour. And then you think of the great need, the multitude around us who are walking the road to hell, and they're facing eternal ruin, people that we care about, neighbours, family members, loved ones, even those who are further afield. And would we not have to ask ourselves, am I grieved over the needs of those around me, as I ought to be? Am I grieved over the ruin that is coming upon them? See, we can know our theology and realize, yes, there's a day of judgment, and realize, yes, God will judge sin, and we confess it to be true, and yet, do we not live at times almost with this false security, as if the day of wrath will never come? Do we not sometimes live as if the people around us don't need the Savior? As if it's not really that urgent whether they hear about Christ or not? Of course, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't dare to say it. And yet, do our lives not show that at times, when we're so casual and indifferent to sharing the gospel and to praying for those around us? We ought to be running to others with the words of life, as if we were running to grab someone before their fingertips slip off the edge of the cliff. We ought to be running with urgency. And yet, is it not the case that so often, even the Church of Jesus Christ is indifferent, or at least much more indifferent than we ought to be? And may God give us a heart to grieve, to grieve rightly, to grieve with godly grief over the affliction of many around us. So we see here some of these symptoms of false security. There's this injuriousness, a cruelty, an oppression of others. There is this indulgence, and then also this indifference. But then let's think about the cause of false security, the cause. God puts his finger on it in verse 8. In verse 8 of Amos 6, we read, "The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency," and note that word, "I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein." Now the word excellency there, really, it refers to pride. It's a word that often is translated pride. And the Lord is saying that he hates the pride. He hates the glorying. He hates the lifting up and the boasting of the nation. So the Lord here is calling out Israel for what they are. They're a proud people. They are proud and proudly self-sufficient. They feel that they're strong enough and secure enough because of who they are and because of what they are. In fact, their self-sufficiency, their pride was sort of indicated in the first couple of verses in this chapter. Amos calls out to those at ease in Zion. The point is they feel very secure there. And then he mentions those that trust in the mountains of Samaria. And it's not that they're trusting in God. They don't trust in the Lord. No, they trust in the mountain of Samaria. They trust in themselves, that is. They trust in their own strong city, in their own power. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Samaria had wonderful military advantages. The city was protected by thick walls, which could hardly even be approached by battering rams because the city was up at the top of a very steep hillside. So outwardly, the city seemed almost impenetrable. It seemed very secure, and the people could easily trust in the defences. they did trust in those defences. Not the Lord, they trusted in themselves, in their own city's defences. Then in verse 2, Amos speaks about three different cities. He speaks of Calne, a prominent city in Babylon, also Hamath the Great, another very prominent city in Syria, and then Gath, which was a prominent Philistine city. And he asks the question, be they better than these kingdoms? That is, are they better than Judah and Israel? Or are their borders greater than your borders? Are they better than Israel and Judah? Are their borders greater? And the expected answer to both those questions is no, they're not greater, they're smaller. God has blessed Israel and Judah to a great degree. At this point in their history, the nations are doing well. They've thrived recently. They've flourished. They've recovered a lot of ground that had been lost in recent days. So the nations are in a good position financially. They're in a good position militarily. And God has blessed them in many practical ways. But Amos mentions this because all of that formed the confidence of the people. They were proud in themselves. Pride in who they were, pride in their strength, pride that they were the first, the most advanced among many of these nations around them, and more advanced and better than some of these various cities. And therefore, in pride, the people thought that nothing could bring them down. Amos is speaking of a proud people who think they're secure because of who they are, because of what they are, because of their accomplishments. Pride is at the heart of all of this. Pride is the reason why they foolishly think themselves secure when they're not. You know, it's the very same problem when you or I are at ease in Zion. In terms of the unsaved, it manifests itself in a variety of ways. Maybe you think that you're righteous enough for God, therefore you don't need forgiveness through the Savior. Maybe you just think you're okay as you are, so you have no need of the gospel. Maybe just proudly thinking that you know better than God and therefore don't have to concern yourself with eternity. And then pride can affect the people of God too. Perhaps we could say pride is at the heart of it. Whenever we're drifting along, indulging ourselves and indifferent to the needs of others around us, through pride, the people of God at times rest on our laurels and say we've done enough, we've done our bit for God, we've done all we have to do, we've done everything that could be expected of us, so we can rest. We don't need to labour further in the cause of the gospel. One of the great things that the gospel needs to do for us continually is to humble us. We always need that. We're constantly needing to be shown by the Word of God who we really are, not who we think ourselves to be. The great mistake that any of us make, and the one that Israel was making here, was pride. And for Israel, they were proud. When they looked at these other cities, they see that their borders are greater, that they're established more, and yet they weren't lifting their eyes to God. They're saying, we're greater than these different cities, these different places. But they're not lifting their eyes to God and recognizing we might be greater than those cities, but we're nothing compared to the Lord of hosts. We're nothing compared to him. Pride makes the same mistake in you and me. It leads us to foolishly feel secure when we're not. We proudly feel ourselves to be righteous enough when we compare ourselves to someone else. Maybe someone who's not as good at keeping the laws as we are. Someone who's more sinful than us. So we're righteous compared to them. We're more established than them. But we don't stop to compare ourselves to God and to realize that we've all fallen short of his glory. We proudly feel ourselves to be strong enough, maybe looking around ourselves and thinking there's no one we can see that could bring us down. And yet, we've fallen short of comparing ourselves to God, the sovereign one over all, before whom we all have to wilt. Israel's eyes needed to be lifted to the Lord. It's a real sight of him, like Isaiah had when he saw the Lord lifted up. It's a real sight of God that deals a blow to our pride. If you're not saved, you need the gospel to give you a sight of the Lord, to humble you, that you might seek the Savior. And even for believers, we need the gospel to continue humbling us and driving us back onto Christ and dealing with the pride that is so quick to stir up in all of our hearts. Remember, as the Lord says here, he says, I abhor, I hate, I detest the excellency, the pride of Jacob. God hates pride in man. It's so quick to spring up, and yet it's the very, we could say, it's the original sin. It's the sin that drove Satan to rebel against the Lord. It's the sin that was present in the garden when Adam and Eve stretched forth their hand and they took the fruit and sought in pride to be like God. It's the original sin, pride. We all have to challenge ourselves and let the Word of God examine us. Have we become proud in our ways? What a tragic thing it would be if the Lord had to look upon you or me today and say, I hate the pride, I abhor the excellency, the pride of that one. Oh, that they would humble themselves and seek me. And finally, then, if you notice with me the danger of this false security, Israel felt themselves to be totally safe, secure, and therefore they could live for the moment and live in luxury and live with little concern for their treatment of their fellow man and live indifferent to the warnings of God. And yet this pride caused them to live like this with false security. In reality, it was leading them to disaster. Now, in terms of the danger that was present, the Lord emphasizes that the danger was unavoidable. It was unavoidable. While Israel felt secure, the Lord reveals their doom is unavoidable. In verse 7, and God says that because of the state of the nation, they will go into captivity. Their banquets will be removed. And then in verse 8, it even adds, the Lord God hath sworn by himself. And that emphasizes how certain this judgment of God is. God hath sworn by himself. It's one thing when God says something. In fact, that in itself, when God declares it, even if there's no extra language attached to it, when God says something, that's binding. It's going to come to pass. All the more so when you have that the Lord swears something. He, as it were, makes a solemn vow. This is going to be the case. That's all the more binding. And even more then when it says the Lord God hath sworn by himself. I can't remember exactly where it is offhand, the reference, but in Hebrews, that's one of the arguments used to show the certainty of God's blessing of his people, that the Lord hath sworn by himself. He had nothing greater to swear upon, so he swore on himself that he would bless Abraham and bless the people of faith. Well, here, God has sworn by himself. It's certain. Judgment is coming. Doom is approaching. God is saying to Israel here, you might feel secure. You might feel sufficient. But here's something you can be absolutely sure of. I will deliver up the city. Those strong walls of Samaria that you trust in, they'll count for nothing. Disaster will be unavoidable. And not only that, but the way it's described here, this unavoidable disaster is virtually total. It's total. The Lord describes the horrifying extent of the disaster in verses 9 through 11. Amos essentially takes up a parable here, an illustration to describe the horrifying doom to come. And what he describes is essentially a house of 10 people, and they're all cut down. They all die. And then a relative, here it's put an uncle, but you can read that as a relative of various sorts. A relative of the family responsible for dealing with the bodies comes to investigate. He has to carry out the bones of the dead from the house to cremate them. And that in itself shows you how disastrous this is, the wide-scale disaster for the land. Cremation would not have been normal in Israel. That would have to be an urgent measure for a very desperate time. Maybe a time when it's near impossible even to bury the bodies, so many there are. But Amos describes this relative. He comes in to gather the bones of the dead, and he sees someone by the house, and he asks in a quiet voice, is anyone else with you? Is anyone else safe with you? And sadly, the answer is, no, I'm all on my own. No one else survived. No one else. And then there'll be such fear, Amos says, fear of the Lord, that they'll say, hold thy tongue. We may not make mention of the name of the Lord. And the idea, it's essentially, keep your voice down. Don't let the Lord hear that there's someone else survived. Now again, Amos is using sort of parable-type language, picturesque language, but that's the way he's describing it. Keep your voice down. Don't let the Lord hear that someone has survived or he'll be back again. There's such fear of God. Don't mention the name of the Lord. The point of the whole picture is, it's a total disaster. It's a total doom, a total destruction that's coming upon them. Their pride and their false security is leading them to a certain and a total ruin. Amos concludes in verse 11 by saying, God has given the command. He will smite both the great house and the little house. Destruction is total. And that certainly shows you how foolish this proud, self-sufficient, false security of the people was. They felt they could live for the moment, live at ease, live without concern. And yet at the end of it all, it's exposed as folly. Their security was never real at all. And horror now grips them at the end. Now it appears how foolish it was to live for momentary luxuries when those things have been stripped away. Now it appears how foolish it was to remain indifferent to the warnings of God when they've come to pass and the people are consumed. Pride has led them to ruin. Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, pride goeth before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. So it was for Israel. Sadly, so it is for many today. There are many today who proudly resist the Lord, ignore the Lord, live for the moment, ignore his warnings, no thought for eternity, feeling secure, feeling no one will bring me down, not even God. Maybe playing nice tunes on their instruments, living in luxury, and all the while their soul is drifting toward hell. Surely the warning of this chapter then ought to awaken us out of false security. Surely it ought to show us how foolish that attitude is. And certainly if you're not saved, how it ought to drive you to find real security in Jesus Christ. And even for the Lord's people, does the disaster threatened here not serve as another warning for us that there truly is a day of judgment? It is set in stone. It is certain. The Lord has sworn by himself. It is very real. It is total. The doom faced by those who are not ready will be immense. So then how we ought to live with that in mind? Even as the people of God, how we ought to live with that in mind? Laboring for Christ now, going forth with the gospel, praying with urgency, telling the lost of the only real refuge that's found in the Savior. How can we drift along in false security? As if there's no judgment day. As if there's no consequence for the unsaved around us. How can we just drift on like that when there is this real, certain, serious day of doom? We certainly can't afford, as the people of God, to proudly rest on our laurels and sit indifferent when the Lord sends us forth to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, as Amos finishes here, in light of the warning that he's freshly given, he calls the people to turn from their folly. He does so by asking a couple of questions in verse 12. He asks them, essentially, do your horses run on the rock? He's talking about the craggy rocks. He's talking about the sort of craggy, rocky, mountainous area. Do your horses run there? And the answer is no. He's asking, do you plow there with your oxen? And the answer is no. You wouldn't dream of doing it. It just wouldn't make sense. It would put your horses at risk. It would waste your time with the oxen, that the ground can't be good for anything. You don't plow that ground. It would be irrational. You wouldn't do it. Common sense would lead you to be more rational in your normal dealings. And Amos seems to be saying, you're not foolish in that arena. You're not foolish in your farming. You're not foolish in the way you organize your horses and your oxen. So why are you foolish in your dealings with God? Why be foolish and turn judgment to gall and the fruit of righteousness to hemlock, which is what these judges were doing, making sweet justice a bitter thing, living in rebellion against God? Why bring the judgment of God upon yourself? Why act in a way that can only bring disaster to yourself? Why be foolish, Amos is saying, and rejoice in your small accomplishments and boast in yourself, and these things are as nothing. And by the way, just a little point of what's happening in verse 13, when Amos says that they rejoice in a thing of naught, that the words a thing of naught are literally Lo Debar, and it's the name, it seems to be anyway, the name of a town, Lo Debar. They rejoice in Lo Debar. It seems to be a city that they'd recently captured, and they'd taken back ground by obtaining this city again, Lo Debar. And likewise, when it talks about, they say, have we not taken to us horns? Well, the word horns there, literally, that's another city. It's called Karnaim. It literally translates to horns. Horns are a symbol of strength and power in Scripture. Well, it seems that the people were boasting in their accomplishment. They'd captured these two cities, Lo Debar. a thing of naught. And Karnaim, horns. But Amos is purposely using a bit of a play on words here. They're boasting in their accomplishment. We've captured these cities. Amos is saying, what have you really done? You've captured a thing of naught. You've accomplished nothing. There's no big accomplishment. You're rejoicing in deeds that are as nothing. You're saying to yourself that you've taken power to yourselves by your own strength. But you're being irrational in all your boasting and in all your pride, because God will raise you and raise against you a nation who will afflict you. You're being irrational in your boasting because you're not secure at all, no matter what you think. So Amos would say to you and me today, don't be irrational in your dealings with God. Don't let pride bring you to ruin. Don't make pride cause you to rejoice in little things of nothing. Don't let pride make you boast as if you've got strength to stand and all the while you've got none. And what we can be thankful for today is that as the Lord warns us about the danger of false security, the gospel also presents to us a place of real and lasting security. Scripture points us to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Now, common sense would tell you, don't run your horses over the craggy rocks. They'll break their legs, they'll fall off the edge of the cliff. Don't run your horses there. Don't plow there either. You're just wasting your time and putting your animals in danger. Common sense would tell you, don't be a fool in the practical areas. So Amos would urge us, don't be a fool regarding the need of your soul. Don't be a fool regarding eternity. Seek a place of real safety. Find real security, real refuge in Jesus Christ. Enter into the Rock of Ages. Place your hopes in Him. Take refuge in His salvation, because it is only in Jesus Christ that any of us have got reason to have true and godly ease. Are we living today in pride, falsely feeling secure? Or today, are you truly secure, safe in the arms of Christ? May God bless His word to us. Amen.